It is our custom to pause before we begin. This affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and for any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of Bible doctrine and our privilege to learn it under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We have gathered here this evening for the objective of continuing our advance in the knowledge of your perfect plan, and pray that as we acquire this knowledge, we would be able to associate it with those things we've already learned, thus increasing our inventory of ideas toward the objective of occupation with Christ. And to that end, we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We are involved presently in an exegesis of Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 17, and this is found in a book that seeks to present Jesus Christ as our high priest, among other things. But it is written from the viewpoint of the Jew, and obviously it is designed to correlate Old Testament information with that of developing New Testament theology. And the correlation, therefore, goes back into the Old Testament and brings out quite a number of quotes that are found there and correlates those with the incipient Christianity that is developing in the first century A.D. Now, the section of Hebrews that we're noting has to do with comparing Jesus Christ with the angelic creation, that in his true humanity he is made inferior to the angels, but then after the resurrection, then the ascension and session, he becomes superior to the angels. And then human beings who believe in him, they ultimately not only become superior to angels, but also will judge angels. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity has always been superior to angels. In fact, he is the one who created the angelic community. And I happen to think that I want to limit myself to these several verses, Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 17. But I happen to think that it might be good to present some kind of context. So the way that I'm going to do this, in order to keep it as brief as possible, is to simply read the NIV translation, I believe it is, of Hebrews 1 up through Hebrews 2, 8, and make a few comments as we go along. And hopefully this will give you the gist of the context and therefore put things in a proper framework as we continue our analysis beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. Now, we've only noted a partial part of a sentence, so we're not really jumping the gun too much here. So let's go to Hebrews 1:1. In the past, and then it has to do with dispensations previous to the church age, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, the prophets, obviously, are the Old Testament writers, as well as, and how did the way by which they received the information that they passed along to the believing community. There were dreams and visions that were means by which information was transferred to the human writers. There was direct communication by God. There were angelic communicators. There were the sacrifices, which had to do with the various ceremonies involved in the Jewish expression of faith under the Mosaic law. It also included the holy days and typology. The tabernacle, for example, is replete with a great deal of typology. Then obviously there is the written word. Now, all of this includes shadow Christology. And shadow Christology came to an end at the first advent of Christ and culminated at his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. So all of those things turned the shadows into a reality, thus canceling the shadows. Verse 2, however, in these last days, that's the church age, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he, the Father, has appointed once and for all heir of all things. That's in his humanity. And through whom he has designed the ages, meaning the dispensations. Verse 3, who, Jesus Christ, being the radiance. Now the word radiance there means a flashing forth, to shine forth, and references the Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ being the radiance of his, the Father's, glory, and the exact image of his essence, also sustaining all things of creation by the word of his power. Jesus Christ not only created the universe, he is the one who holds it together. He is the one who sustains all things of creation by the word of his power. It is the omnipotence of the second person of the Trinity that holds the universe together. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty, that's God the Father, on high. That is the session, as we've noted in our studies. Now he created the universe. He revealed God to man. He sustains the universe through his omnipotence. He is omnipresent. He is classified not only as God, but also as King, and therefore is the ultimate sovereign of the universe. He is the one who chose willingly to lower himself to a position which is inferior to angels, to lower himself below the angels. And Hebrews chapter 1 indicates that even angels are superior to human beings. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ lowered himself to the level of humanity, and in that particular environment paid the price for our sins. And then upon his resurrection and ascension, he was seated at the right hand of God, which is a position of honor, indicating propitiation for sure. Verse 4, by so much he became superior to the angels, and he has inherited a more superior title than they have. And that superior title is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He now has absolute rulership authority over the angelic creation from his true humanity. That's our resurrected, ascended Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, you are my Son, this day, the incarnation, I, God the Father, have given birth to you. Mary is not mentioned in verse 5. God is the one who creates life, imputed it to the biological life, and therefore created the human life of the Son, as he's classified in this verse. I gave birth to you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, these concepts of father and son are words of accommodation for us. God the Father is undiminished deity. So is Jesus Christ. But in hypostatic union, in order to resolve the sin problem of the human race, Jesus Christ became lower than the angels. He took on the form of humanity. And he was able to execute the Father's plan for salvation in his true humanity under the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, rationalize this if you can. God the Father is undiminished deity. He has not taken on the lower form of true humanity. The second person of the Trinity has done so. And so with reference to his true humanity, Jesus Christ is subordinate to God the Father. Therefore, language of accommodation calls him the Son of God. It does not mean that Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, specifically his undiminished deity, is in any way inferior to God the Father. They have exactly the same essence. Both of them have exactly the same essence, as does the Holy Spirit. But with reference to his true humanity, Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is subordinate to God the Father. And the language of accommodation that helps us see this is God the Father is the first person, and Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the second person. Now there are some who take the concept of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, they take that idea, that concept, and assign to Christ a level below that of deity, but greater than that of humanity. And of course, that's a bunch of heresy. It fails to see the hypostatic union. Now, verse 6. But on the occasion when he, God the Father, again at the second advent, introduces his firstborn to the world, that's Jesus Christ, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, what the angels of God do at the second advent is worship the humanity of Christ. Therefore, we learn that believers will be brought back with him. We know that at the second advent, we follow him out of heaven, having been raptured 7 years earlier. But that all the fallen angels will not be involved in this worship, since they are going to be relegated to an area of detention. Verse 7, and speaking of angels, he, God the Father, says, the one who makes his angels spirits and his angels ministers, that's where they are servants of God, the elect angels, and a flame of fire, those under judgment. Verse 8, but speaking of his Son, he, God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. This indicates that Jesus Christ is the eternal possessor of rulership over the universe as well as the angelic creation. Therefore, we're able to view these things as a counterpart to Satan's current rulership of the world. Lucifer is the ruler of this world at this point, and he seeks to rule through human good and evil. That will be counterbalanced, or counteracted, I should say, by Jesus Christ at the second advent, when he will become the ruler of this world. Verse 9, you, Jesus Christ, have loved righteousness. He oriented to the divine plan and hated evil. He rejected human good and evil promoted by Satan. And this can be documented by the temptations by Satan of Christ in the wilderness. Therefore, you, God, has appointed your God has appointed you, the incarnate Christ, above your associates, meaning the angels, with ceremonial oil of optimum happiness. This has to do with the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit during the incarnation. Verse 10. And in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Another passage that documents that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation of the universe. Verse 11, and they, the universe, and everything in it will perish, but you remain, speaking of the deity of Christ and hypostatic union, and the resurrection body of the true humanity. And all they will be worn out like a garment. You can wear out a garment. Eventually, entropy takes the clothes you wear, and they become threadbare after a while. You have to throw them away and get new ones. The universe will wear out in the same fashion. Verse 12, and as clothes, you shall fold them up, and they will be changed. But you will remain the same, and yours will not come to an end. In other words, Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he, the Father, ever said, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This has never occurred with regard to an angel. This is what Lucifer hopes to supersede. He hopes to be like the Most High. He hopes to gain control of the entire universe, the angelic creation, and to control mankind as he seeks to do this. The inferior creation of angels, therefore, means inferior to God, means that they have never had this said to them by the superior God the Father, nor will they ever have it said to them. But Jesus Christ, who began in his true humanity as inferior to the angels, has been seated at the right hand of the Father, and it has been said to him in Psalm 110, verse 1, sit down at my right hand, I have made your enemies the footstool of your feet. Verse 14, are not they, the elect angels, all subordinate servants, spirits sent into action to render service to those church-age believers who are about to inherit deliverance a verse we've noted in the past indicating that you have angels assigned to you as protectors, guardians, and oftentimes they get in the way of satanic intrusions and various activities of the invisible war on your behalf. The Lord's humanity has was made lower than the angels, and therefore he is worshiped by angels. Now let's move to chapter 2, Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we should let them drift away, lest we should forget them. Verse 2, for if the message, this is the Old Testament canon, emphasis on the Mosaic law, for if the message articulated by angels became binding, and it did, and every violation of it became an act of disobedience to it and received just payback, and it did. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we prove to be unconcerned, apathetic, and neglect so great a salvation? Verse 4, to which God's love bore deposition by means of signs and wonders and various demonstrations of divine power and distributions of the Holy Spirit, according to his sovereign discretion. For not to angels has he subordinated the population of the earth to come, about which we're speaking, which originated with the Lord's own words. But Christ, on the other hand, was faithful as a son over his own house, which he himself built. And the house which he built is in process. It is the royal family. Verse 7. You, God the Father, have made him, Jesus Christ, and his human nature a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subjected to him. But now, at this present moment, we do not see all things in subjectivity to him. Now that last sentence of verse 8 I have noted for you, for it gives us the context that tells us that in the devil's world at the moment, Satan still is the ruler of this world. All things are not in subjection to Christ, but they will be in the future. And so Hebrews 2:9 is where we have been noting in our study. And our exegesis so far reads this way: but we keep on seeing something of value. We're caught in the midst of the invisible war. All things are not in subjection to Christ. Oftentimes this becomes a discouragement for us as we see so much degeneracy about and around us. But we are not to focus on those things. We cannot ignore them. They are too obvious. But we may not be discouraged by them nor distracted. Nor should we give consideration to sacrificing any of our principles, because so many things that violate the plan of God are popular today and seem to have great public opinion behind them. That is no excuse for the believer to compromise his principles that are based on the Word of God. Therefore, the thing that motivates us to keep plugging on in wheel tracks of righteousness is something that we glimpse and therefore focus on and then emphasize. We keep on seeing something of value, namely Jesus and only Jesus. Now next comes the phrase, who was made, the perfect passive participle of eletao. E-L-A-T-T-O-O, eletao. And it means in the perfect tense, having been made inferior. But we keep on seeing something of value, namely Jesus and only Jesus, having been made inferior. Now this having been made goes back to the virgin birth. The perfect tense emphasizes the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the crucifixion as a completed action. Now it's important that we stop and take a look at the perfect tense, and we go for that to Dana and Mantis, A Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament, page 200. Definition now of the perfect tense. The perfect is the tense of complete action. In other words, what is being referenced here, having been made inferior, is something that happened in the past and is a completed action. Its basic significance is the progress of an act to a state or to a point of culmination and the existence of its finished results. The point of completion is always antecedent. That means it happens before the time implied or stated in connection with the use of the perfect. So when we read, but we keep on seeing something of value, namely Jesus and only Jesus, having been made inferior, what we're looking at is something that happened in the past. It is a completed act and it has finished results. And what is this completed act with finished results? It is everything that happened in the incarnation. And so the perfect tense may be graphically represented by this kind of graph. You have a dash, and then you have a dot, and then a dash. Now let's analyze that as a perfect tense concept. The opening dash represents time prior to the virgin birth. The dot represents the incarnation from the virgin birth through physical death on the cross. The closing dash represents time following the cross. Therefore, the dot is the issue under consideration in this perfect tense, having been made inferior. When was Jesus Christ made inferior? It started at the virgin birth. It was completed at physical death. Therefore, from this past completed action, there are permanent results about which the demons are ignorant but are about to be informed. They know nothing of the incarnation. We do, and we can focus on that. We can go back to that past completed act and the finished results that come from it, and we can catch a glimpse of the resurrected, ascended Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who has been crowned with glory and honor. That means that we positionally are in Him, and that is our destiny as well. We do not need to be discouraged, therefore, about the things that go on in the devil's world around us, and it seems to be gaining momentum on a daily basis. We are going to be distracted by this from time to time, but we are to glance toward the resurrected Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father for our motivation and encouragement to press on and to see ourselves through to victory. That is our motivation. And if you can't get it from this, you're not going to get it. Focusing on Christ is required for occupation with Christ. And that is the ultimate problem-solving device. So the perfect tense is very important here. Now the passive voice, the subject is Jesus Christ receiving the action of being made lower than the angels. That occurred at the virgin birth, that it began, I should say. And God restored the world to a state of pristine perfection for habitation by the first Adam and gave it to him to rule. The earth entered into a state of chaos as we've documented. It was originally total and complete perfection. That's Genesis 1:1. And then because of Adam's fall, Ezekiel 28, Lucifer's fall, Ezekiel 28, the entire universe went into a state of chaos. And then the earth was brought out of that chaos, beginning in Genesis 1:3, where the earth was restored to a level of perfection for our original parents. Now, the entire rulership of planet Earth was turned over to Adam at that point, and he could maintain that position of rulership as long as he did not violate the rule of engagement. There was only one: don't eat from the forbidden fruit. So the passive voice emphasizes that Christ received the action of being made lower than the angels, but we should look back also to understand this as far as our Lord's session is concerned. At one point in our historical past, God restored the world to a state of pristine perfection for habitation by the first Adam and gave this world to him to rule. Now, when Adam failed, God decreed to give the world to Jesus Christ, but only after he wins the victory of the cross, resolving the appeal trial. And therefore, afterward is elevated in his true humanity to a position greater than the angels. This occurred at the resurrection, ascension, and session. And at the appointed time, historically, the Lord will ultimately restore the world to its previous status quo of perfection, and that will be at the second advent and His millennial kingdom. That is on the agenda. It will occur in the future, and we will be there with Him, not only as witnesses of the second advent, the ultimate victory over Satan. We will be part of His millennial governmental administration. Now, the level to which you achieve your function depends upon your advance in this particular dispensation toward spiritual maturity. Those who arrive at spiritual maturity, occupation with Christ, will receive great rewards not only in time but in eternity under the escrow contract. Now therefore, when you come back and you've reached pleroma, occupation with Christ in time, then you will be assigned a nation to rule as a part of your eternal escrow. And if you didn't make it but saved nonetheless, you too will arrive. You will be naked, but you will be in the millennial reign of Christ, and you will be driving a garbage truck or picking cotton on somebody's back 40. Who knows, but you'll be happy to be there, for the alternative is not one you want to discuss. The participle then indicates in the perfect tense that the completed action is antecedent to the action of the main verb, which is our seeing Jesus crowned. We see things, we look at Jesus, we keep on seeing something of value, namely Jesus and only Jesus having been made inferior. What we look at is the ascended Christ in session at the right hand of the Father. Now, that's what we look at and concentrate on. But what we go back to is the fact that He was made inferior. We look back on that, and now we see Him superior to the angels. So these concepts help us understand that this is all part of the invisible war. Now I want to have a little bit of a deviation here in order to emphasize for you the perfect tense. And I think that there's one verse we can go to amplify the definition of it so you can better see it. If you will for a moment note John chapter 19 verse 30. And simply three words that are found in the English translation. Now, those three words in English are, "It is finished," but it is only one word in the Greek. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Tetelestai. And it does mean it is finished, but this word is found in the perfect passive indicative. Now, we've just noted the perfect passive participle in Hebrews 2:9. But the thing I want to note to you about the perfect tense, I think, can be amplified by taking a look at tetelestai for a moment. Tetelestai is a perfect tense here in John 19:30, also a passive voice. It points backward to an accomplished task. Now, let's take a look at our little graph again. When you look back, you're here at the final dash. The things lead up to the dot. That's the preceding dash. And then you have the dot. That is the issue under consideration that is now completed and has continuing results. And then you have the closing dash. And the closing dash is where the event occurs, where someone thinks something or looks at something or sees something, concentrates on something. And that can occur anywhere along this dash here. Now, what we're about to see is tetelestai, and that occurred immediately after something was finished. In other words, once it was done, our Lord said, "It is finished." Now, we're way down here in the church age, and we're looking back at the entire incarnation, which is the dot we noticed earlier. Now, let's look at tetelestai. Note that the dot here is 3 hours on this particular example. The 3 hours of the cross from noon to 3 p.m. on Nisan 14. Now, Jesus Christ makes a statement of this X here. Immediately after something is over, He says, "It," meaning salvation, "is finished." It is finished, tetelestai. It points backwards to an accomplished task. That's the 3 hours on the cross. Completed in full, prior to the time of speaking. Therefore, when Christ said tetelestai, the work for salvation was a completed act. That's your perfect tense. And he's looking backwards to a completed act. And therefore, we have indication here, a present state as a result of a past completed action. The present state, salvation has been paid for. Now Jesus, still physically alive, please note that, in order for him to push air from his diaphragm over his larynx and form the word tetelestai, means that he is alive. He is not physically dead. So Jesus, still physically alive, spoke of his work on the cross as an accomplished fact. Thus we may conclude, not his physical death that was the payment for our sins. He makes the statement, it is finished, in the perfect passive indicative, before he dies physically. It is finished before he dies. And it's something that happened in the past between noon and three, and it is a completed act, and it has finished results. Your salvation hinges on that. So Jesus, still physically alive, spoke of his work on the cross as an accomplished fact. Then, the debt paid in judgment for our sins was not physical death, but rather spiritual death. Jesus Christ died twice on the cross, spiritually for your sins, physically so that you would have a resurrection body just like his. And so we've noted then, eletao, having been made inferior, the perfect passive participle. Now, during this antecedent action, those to whom Jesus was made inferior in his true humanity were the angels. Those to whom he was made inferior during this 33-year period was the angels. And, of course, that includes the B'nai HaElohim. And that is brought out next, para plus angelos. P-A-R-A plus angelos. That's A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Now you have a double gamma here. But whenever you have a double gamma, the first gamma is translated as a new or an N. So that's how you get angel out of angelos or agalos would be the incorrect pronunciation. The first G has an N sound. So you spell it A-G-G, but when you transliterate it, it's A-N-G. And that's angel. Two angels, inferior to angels. Now the fact is that this is a past completed action, and it's emphasized by an adverb of time, bakus. Brakus, I apologize. Left the row out. B-R-A-C-H-U-S. Brakus, for a brief period, and that brief period, 33 years, namely the incarnation. So Hebrews 2:9 so far. But having been made, and pick up the other sentence, but we keep on seeing something of value, namely Jesus and only Jesus, having been made inferior to the angels for a brief period. And how long was he inferior to the angels? 33 years. And that 33 years is that original dot I showed you right here. I used it to give an example for the 3 hours back in John 19:30, but it refers to 33 years in our passage in Hebrews 2:9. And that period has been finished, and that is the period that he was made inferior to the angels. Now let's get some points on all of this. Point one. This opening remark was an attention getter in Tartarus. The demons learned that for a brief period, Messiah was made lower in rank than theirs. That probably perked their ears up. Messiah was lower in rank than their rank. They may have even assumed the possibility that the Lord's mission to resolve humanity's sin problem could have failed. since he was lower than the angels. But point two, such a delusion is shattered immediately by the revelation of the reason why Messiah was made lower or inferior to them. And we therefore find the preposition dia. That's D-I-A. Dia plus the accusative, which indicates the reason why something happens. It's translated because of. Dia means because of. And then next is the accusative. It is pathema. That's P-A-T-H-E-M-A. The accusative of pathema. Because of the suffering. Well, what kind of suffering is described? That comes up in the direct object, thanatos. That's T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, thanatos. And it means death. And I've already documented to you from John 19:30 that the death that pays the price for your salvation is spiritual death. And so the suffering here is not his physical death, it's his spiritual death. So this refers to spiritual death suffered on the cross when our Lord was being judged as a substitute for our sins. Now that's very important for you to see there. Jesus Christ was our substitute. Now what are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death, but what kind of death? Go back to the Garden of Eden. When Eshah ate the forbidden fruit, did she drop dead on the spot? No, she lived long enough to take another one over to her husband and ask him if he wanted to chomp down a little. And he said yes, and he did, and he did not die on the spot. And I've given you charts showing you how long Adam lived, a long time after he had committed that original sin. So when he sinned and when his wife sinned, they did not die physically. It is because they died spiritually that they later died physically. But physical death was not the issue. And it's not the issue on the cross. Why? Because the problem is sin. And sin breaks fellowship with God. That's the wages of sin, broken fellowship with God, and therefore the impossibility for us to have any relationship with Him either in time or in eternity unless someone solves the problem. Therefore, Jesus Christ solves the problem in a substitutionary manner where He willingly goes to the cross, receives the imputation of our sins, and during 3 hours of judgment, he is spiritually separated from the Father. Fellowship is broken between Christ and God in his true humanity. And therefore, it is his spiritual death that pays the price. And that, therefore, can be brought right here into this passage where you can see that spiritual death is the type of suffering in view. Hebrews 2:9, at this point. But having, and I want to warn you, we'll get to the point in a moment, but I want to give you this corrected translation here. But this is different from what I've been giving you, and I'll explain why in a moment. But having been made inferior to angels for a brief period, that's the incarnation, because of the suffering of spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value, Jesus and only Jesus. So spiritual death is the issue. Point three. During the period in which our Lord was inferior to the angels, he in his true humanity became an impeccable substitute for the sins of the world. And we've studied impeccability, non posse peccari, posse non peccare. We've looked at that and examined it from the standpoint of his hypostatic union and his work on the cross. Point four. The judgment of those sins resulted then in the suffering of the cross. And we've studied that in detail. Now, point five. The word order of the Greek is quite different from what you see in English translations. Now, we have done enough work now in our exegesis to where at this point we can give you a straightened out syntax. And that's what I just read you. This is different from what I've been reading you. We had to go the other way. That's the English translation's word order until we could do a little exegesis. Now we're deep enough in this where we can straighten out the syntax. So again, Hebrews 2:9 for as far as we've gone. But having been made inferior to angels for a brief period, That's the incarnation, true humanity emphasized. Because of the sufferings of spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value. Jesus and only Jesus. Point six. The curse that has befallen this world following Adam's fall is an intractable disorder. A disorder which developed because of Lucifer's mismanagement of his domain, a circumstance commented upon adroitly by Lewis Sperry Chafer in his Systematic Theology. And you can go to volume 2, page 100 for this. I would recommend those of you who own Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology. His dissertation on the invisible war is a classic. It begins on page 99 and goes to the end of the chapter, and it's worth reading. I'm only going to mention two paragraphs from that on page 100 tonight because it amplifies our point. The curse that has befallen this world following Adam's fall is an intractable disorder which developed because of Lucifer's mismanagement of his own domain. That's following the fall. Now here's Dr. Chafer's comment. Satan's dominant purpose is not, as the popular impression supposes, one of attempting to be unlike God. That is not what he's up to be unlike God. Satan has explicitly asserted, and we call that the fifth assertion, by the way, Satan has explicitly asserted concerning himself, as recorded in Isaiah 14, verse 14, that his transcendent objective is to be like the Most High. That is what he's up to. And that's where human good and evil come in. Human good camouflages evil and makes it look like the right thing to do. You can self-justify anything. We're seeing it done in our country today. No matter what people do, they self-justify it and are able, with their rhetorical veils and all of their new definitions of terms, to convert dang near anything into a noble act. You can have a mama down in Texas murder her five children, and before you know it, she's virtuous because of the fact she had all those children. She had the prospect of having more. It was more than she could bear, so she killed them all. And we're supposed to just elevate her onto some pedestal now, revere her for all of the pressure she was under. This is, when you do that, you're taking those five kids and turning them into human sacrifices. It's ridiculous. By the way, when you run around on your wife, when you go whoring about, and you get caught at it, what is the new virtue that has been developed? Come on, you know it. What's the new virtue in our society? The new virtue is when you get caught, it's just about sex, it's nobody else's business, it's a private matter. Because, get this, because it's just about sex, because it might not be anyone else's business, because it's a private matter, because all of those things may be true under certain circumstances, does not mean that it is right. And it is looked upon as if it is right and okay because it's a private matter, and because it's just about sex, and because it's nobody else's business. It doesn't make it right. And that's the part we're missing. So we've inverted the whole thing and turned it into a good. And this is, these are just a couple of examples of how we're going in this process. And human good results in evil every time. I continue with Dr. Chafer, the second paragraph I wanted to note. The system which Satan has constructed includes all the good which he can incorporate into it and be consistent in the thing, the aims he hopes to accomplish. A serious question arises. I'm sure you may have this question from time to time, as whether the presence of gross evil in the world is due to Satan's intention to have it so. Does he intend for things to become so disheveled that it arrives at these heinous acts that people commit, murdering children and running around on their wife willy-nilly? Two examples we've given. Is that what he intends? What he intends is to give everyone total freedom so he can instruct a millennial kingdom of his own. And it gets out of hand, as we'll see in the next sentence. A serious question arises whether the presence of gross evil in the world is due to Satan's intention to have it so, or whether it indicates Satan's inability to execute all he has designed. The probability is great that Satan's ambition has led him to undertake more than any creature could ever administer. Peter principle. Satan's involved in the Peter principle. He promoted himself beyond his abilities. He's promoted himself to a level that he can't function and organize his troops. And the big bugbear for him is really the sinful nature. He needs the sinful nature to get believers out of fellowship and to neutralize them. But after they get out of fellowship, he can't control them. They're just like wild children. And he tries to control them through human good, and that always gets distorted by the sin nature and the evil. And so this is his whole plan. He tries to make it look good on the surface, but it's coming unwound underneath. And sadly enough, we all get involved in it from time to time, and those without doctrine get involved in this permanently. Point 7. Our attention is drawn away from this hostile environment of the devil's world, where all is not yet subordinate to the Lord's leadership. And we instead focus our attention on something that catches our eye and gives us confidence and comfort in the midst of the battle. We have to be able to go somewhere outside the system that is corrupt and degenerate. We have to be able to go somewhere outside Satan's domain in order to acquire this tranquility of soul. We have to go into heaven, which is where we're citizens anyhow. We have to look into our future environment to find this comfort. And there we glimpse Jesus resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor. We see him as the victor in the angelic conflict. We see ourselves positionally in him, and therefore we see our future destiny. This is a motivation and an encouragement. It gives us confidence, and it gives us comfort in the midst of the battle. Point 8. And what catches our attention is knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ has won the strategic victory on the cross, and at his session in heaven, he was recognized to be higher than the angels. Higher than the angels. And that's what he told the B'nai HaElohim in his dissertation in Tartarus. He gave them a breakdown of all that we've been studying over the last 2 hours. And he told them, I have been promoted. I was created lower than you are. I maintained that position for 33 years, but now it is a past completed act. As a result of my success in Operation Reconciliation, I have propitiated the Father, and I have been elevated to a position that is superior to all angels, including you guys. So what catches our attention is knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ has won the strategic victory on the cross, and at his session in heaven, he was recognized to be higher than the angels. And this is brought out by the perfect passive participle of the verb stephanoo. S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-O, stephanoo. And it means crowned. We have another perfect tense. It emphasizes the session of our Lord at the right hand of the throne of God as a completed action. To be crowned, he was crowned at his session, his arrival in heaven with Old Testament saints in their interim bodies. Now let's remember for a moment Dana and Manti's definition of a perfect tense. It'll have another application here. The perfect is the tense of complete action. Its basic significance is the progress of an act or state to a point of culmination and the existence of its finished results. So we've got a completed act in the past. It has culminated. It's over with. And there are finished results that emerge from this. The point of completion is always antecedent to the time implied. We look at Christ in session. It is a completed act that occurred in the past. Although we're looking now, the event happened in the past. It is completed. It has finished results. And that gives us confidence. The point of completion is always antecedent to the time implied or stated in connection with the use of the perfect tense. It may be graphically represented as a dash followed by a dot and a dash. Let's analyze this, therefore, from the verb for being crowned, stephanoo. The opening dash represents time prior to the session. The dot represents the session of Christ. The closing dash represents time following the session down to the very present hour. We may look at the seated Christ in our mind's eye based on what the Scripture reveals. We can look to Him for encouragement. And we know that He's won the victory, for He has received honor and glory and is seated at the right hand of the Father. From this past completed action, there are permanent results about which the demons are ignorant, but will be informed. For example, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ will return to the earth at the second advent and reclaim dominion over global government following his incarceration of Lucifer and his demons in the abyss. There are demons active in the tribulation. We've seen Abaddon and his forces. And they will be incarcerated. They go back to the abyss with Lucifer. This initiates the inauguration of the millennial reign and a perfect environment there. Please remember, the millennium is perfect. By the way, I would remind you about the Beatitudes. I did that the other day. They're the rules of engagement for the millennium. Try to remember this. They will be a part of a perfect environment. Perfect environment. They will be far easier, more easily enforced in a perfect environment than in our present condition. But that's another story. Passive voice. The Lord receives the action of being crowned King of Kings, a title that will become a literal development for the kingdoms of this world at the second advent. Satan will be dethroned as the ruler of this world, as our Lord assumes the title for his millennial kingdom. We know these things because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We know we will be a part of that kingdom. We know we will return with him at the second advent. Therefore, when you see all of the chaos going on around you, and you look at some of it and say, this is intractable, this is taking our nation down the tubes, I don't see how we can recover from this. Nothing will be like it used to be. We've lost our values, our integrity. We've lost all that is near and dear to anyone that has any type of association with truth. Everything has been inverted. There is the possibility of becoming discouraged if you concentrate on that too long. The thing that breaks you out of that vice is to look at the eternal future and your destiny in it. Your destiny is to be with Christ at your physical death, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Your destiny is to have a resurrection body at the rapture. Your destiny involves the royal award ceremonies of the judgment seat of Christ, and hopefully we all will receive rewards there. And after that 7-year period of the tribulation is ended, it will end by our return with Christ at the second advent. And he will defeat Satan on the battlefield. The strategic victory was won at the cross. The battlefield victory occurs at the second advent, and we will be there. And we will see it. And once it's done, he will be incarcerated in the abyss along with his minions, and we will enter into a perfect millennial kingdom with Jesus as our benevolent dictator. He will be the one who leads us for that 1,000 years of great peace and prosperity and global harmony. And there will be strict rules of engagement for the millennium. Anyone who breaks this tranquility that will emerge in that millennial kingdom will be dealt with immediately by the justice of Jesus Christ, who is all-knowing. We're part of that. You look to that when you become discouraged, and that will give you confidence, and it will also give you comfort of soul. And that's what's being pointed out here. And that's what these demons are learning. These demons are learning that for all practical purposes, it's all over for them. They've been kept in detention. They know nothing of the events beginning with the flood all the way down to the resurrection. But now they learn that all of those things that did happen with regard to God's plan and all of those things that failed with regard to Lucifer's plan have led them to the brink of disaster. And the thing that is the most telling point is that Jesus Christ is about to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's telling them, in a few days, I'm going to be ascended into heaven, and I'm going to be crowned as ruler over all angels in my true humanity. I will be higher than you guys. It's over. Call the rack boy. It's an old South Alabama term. It's over. And when you're playing pool and you see that you have no hope, you may as well just call the rack boy. Start a new game. Ante up. Participle indicates with the perfect tense that the completed action is antecedent to the action of the main verb, which is seeing Jesus crowned, translated having been crowned. Now those things with which he is crowned are mentioned next. We have doxa kai timei. That's D-O-X-A plus chi, K-A-I, plus time, T-I-M-E. And translated glory and honor. This is glory, doxa, and honor, time. Point one. Well, we do have point one here. But we have several points to work on with Time, and especially doxa. So that's glory and honor. And I'm just thinking as I look at the clock here on the wall that this is a good place to stop so that we can resume right here with this particular set of words on Thursday evening. So we'll do that. We'll pick up at this point. Let me see if I can find here as I flip over, find you a corrected translation. Got a long ways to go before we get to that. Here we are, Hebrews 2:9, as far as we've gone. But having been made inferior to angels for a brief time, the incarnation, because of the suffering of spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value. Jesus and only Jesus having been crowned. And what he's crowned with is glory and honor. That's where we start Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take these things and make them a source of both blessing and challenge as we continue to pursue truth in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.